Alrighty, let's get going. So, hi everybody. Welcome to what we call it a deep dive, the midweek service. I affectionately call it Nerd Wednesdays. Again, this isn't going to be a big sermon at all. I'm just going to dump a bunch of information. And what I want to do is, tonight we're going to talk about the whole Bible, just a big overview. The week after, we'll talk about the Old Testament. Week after that, we'll do the New Testament. And then every week after that, we're going to start at the beginning, and we'll do one Bible book a week. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and all the way through. And then, God willing, if we keep going with this, after I get through all the Bible books, I'll go back to Genesis, and we'll go passage by passage, line by line. So that way, hopefully after a year, and we're done going through every Bible book, you'll know kind of the overview of every Bible book. You will know when it was written, who wrote it, what the main ideas in each Bible book are, and you'll have a really good grasp on the Bible. And then if you want to go expert level, after that we'll go line by line through the whole Bible, and you know, we'll see if we get through it before I die. But that's kind of the plan. So tonight is just an overview of the whole Bible. And again, not a lot of preaching tonight, just a bunch of nerd content. I think this thing's moving. Okay, so let's talk about the Bible. Here's what this is. This represents all the books in the Bible, this line here. You have Genesis here, and then you have all the books that go all the way over to Revelation. And all the lines that go under, it shows you every time the Bible references itself. And so this is kind of a pictorial representation of how deep the Bible is. See, the Bible isn't just one book. It's actually a whole collection of books that was written over a very long period of time. And this is how much it refers to itself. There's at least 40 different authors in the Bible, probably many more. There's 66 different books in the Bible. They're written over hundreds and hundreds of years. And so it's this huge collection of works. And you can see how incredibly deep the Bible is and how much it refers to itself. That line in the middle represents the break between the Old and the New Testaments. And if you're smart, you can see how much the book of Revelation refers to lots of the Old Testament books, right? But you see how deep the Bible is. And so it's good to get a grasp of the whole Bible because the Bible refers to itself and it has a self-understanding. And the more you understand the Bible, the more you can understand every part of the Bible. For example, the book of Revelation, which is kind of an extreme case, but there's 404 verses in the book of Revelation. And out of those 404 verses, 278 of them have at least one and usually more than one reference to the Old Testament. So you can see how intertwined the Bible is. And what this represents is kind of the collective, well, we'll start here. It's the collective wisdom of all these people who have interacted with the world and with God through centuries. And what it represents more than just human wisdom is it also represents revelation from God, so the wisdom and the smarts of God. The Bible is every single year by far the best-selling book among all the books. They don't even let it compete in bestsellers. There's over 80,000 different versions of the Bible in English. You think, why all the translations? Well, one reason is money. Because if you do a new translation and you convince a bunch of people to buy it, you bank, right? Because lots of people buy the Bible. The average American Christian has 9 Bibles, and most of them want more. Which means most Christians can't even carry all the Bibles they own. And so, the Bible is hugely influential in our culture and a big part of it. Kind of as a joke, a lot of people say it's the most quoted and least often read book in the history of humankind. And there's a lot of truth to that. A lot of people quote the Bible, and very few people read it. And so the depth of the Bible, it's not an easy thing you can just do one reading and understand it. In fact, I've basically committed my life to understanding the Bible, communicating it, and I feel like I'm starting to scratch the surface. I mean, it is an incredibly rich, incredibly deep book. Now, add to the depth of the Bible itself. Now think about the Bible's place in Western civilization, like in the history of the United States, the history of Europe, and all these things. You know how the internet was this huge revolution in communication? Well, before that, around 1400, you know, about 600 years ago, there was another huge revolution in communication, and that was the invention of the printing press. And the printing press had movable type. And what this meant is scribes didn't have to sit down and handwrite books over and over again. You could just have a machine do it. And whereas a scribe could just do a few pages a day, you had these machines that could do maybe 36,000 pages a day. And so that changed how it changed the centrality of books. So for example, before the printing press, there were probably, the number of books you had in Europe was in the thousands. And the whole year of Europe was in the thousands. I don't know how many thousands, but I've had through my libraries over the years, my personal library, some 7,000-8,000 books. So it's possible I've had more books in my library than Europe had in the Middle Ages, right? Which, it's shameful when you read thinkers in the Middle Ages because they're way smarter than me and they had way less books. So that probably reflects me more than books. But after the printing press, you can see how many books we have. Just a few decades after the printing press was around, there were over 9 million books in Europe. And so now you could communicate ideas in a whole new way. It was basically the internet of the Middle Ages. You know, the internet started as academics trying to share information with each other quickly. And that's what the printing press did. Why am I talking about the printing press? Because the very first book that was ever printed on the printing press was the Bible. The next book that was printed on the printing press was a different version of the Bible. The first version of the Bible that was in German was printed on the printing press in Germany. And so now you had countless Bibles that were going into circulation and people had access to the Bible, which is great. Imagine that it was years and years worth of your salary if you wanted to buy your own Bible. How many of you would own one? Right? So in the Middle Ages, very few people owned Bibles. And they relied on the priests to communicate the Bible to them. And that was one of the problems in the church at the time, is the priests, they could read Latin, but they didn't understand Latin. So what they would do is they would take Jerome's version of the Bible, they would read it to the congregations, and they would read it in Latin, and then church would be over. And so the preacher would read the Bible in Latin. They didn't even know what they were reading. And so the sermon wasn't very important. And what was more important to the church at that time was communion. The Eucharist is what they called it. So you guys know how we do communion most weeks? That was the center of their service because nobody knew what the preacher was saying, not even the preacher. They didn't speak Latin. And so the Catholic Church was reforming that at the time. Then Martin Luther came along, and we'll talk about that some other time. So the Bible began to be printed at this new wave. So imagine at the dawn of the internet, they first communicated the Bible to everybody, and then the next several books were books about the Bible. And we know how huge of an influence the Bible has had on all literature that came after it. Because see, literature before the printing press wasn't that important. It was important, but what was more important was having a good memory and telling stories, oral memory. After books became popular, literature became important because people actually had access to it. And all the books that came after the Bible were hugely influenced by it. And then, for example, who do you think outside of the Bible is probably the most influential writer in Western civilization that has influenced books after him? Shakespeare, right? I've heard a lot of you say that. So Shakespeare has influenced all kinds of books after him. Well, guess what the main influence on Shakespeare was? And so what you could do is you could take the depth of the Bible, hear how it talks to itself, and you could shrink that back, and you could change the picture. As opposed to the Bible referring to itself and all the books of the Bible, you could have all these books in civilization, and you could have the Bible here, and you could have all these strings from books going up back to the Bible. And that's just the history of how things played out. So you should know the Bible, one, because if you're a Christian, that guides your faith. Two is if you want to be an educated person, you should know the Bible. It's a shortcut to understanding so much literature. I mean, it's a huge shortcut. So if you want to be cultured and understand a lot of things you're reading better, the Bible. Even contemporary authors. I was reading a guy named Cormac McCarthy. Anybody know who that is? He's an old guy who writes books. And I was reading one of his books, and I was like, This reminds me of the book of Isaiah from the King James. It totally reminded me of it. So I read a book about the author and his writing style, and he deliberately imitates the King James style and uses archaic words in his writing. And so because I understand the book of Isaiah, I understand better this book I'm reading that this guy wrote a few years ago. So if you want to be educated, know the Bible. The biggest thing is, if you want to walk with God, know the Bible. Two-thirds of Americans now believe that the Bible contains the meaning to life. What does that mean? That means one-third of Americans are wrong. The Bible does contain the meaning to life. It does. It gives us God's wisdom on how to live well, how to live faithfully, and how to walk in a power and a perseverance and a blessing that the world cannot know. And so understanding the Bible, it'll do a bunch of things for you. It'll make you more educated. It'll make you walk closer to God, and that's the most important thing in my mind as a pastor. It'll help you become closer to Jesus. One more thing knowing the Bible will do for you is it'll make it so you can make better decisions about the ideas that are being presented to you. I don't know if you know this, but a lot of people lie. And a lot of people lie when they're saying they're quoting the Bible or when they're talking about what it says. And I hate to say this, I really do, but a lot of preachers are not telling the truth about what the Bible says. And God's judgment is upon us when we do that, because if we presume to be a teacher, we will be judged more harshly. But people misrepresent Jesus from the Bible all the time. And here's the analogy I use for that. Let's say we're talking, right? And we're talking about a friend of ours we know named Jesus. And I say, hey, you know Jesus, right? He's like, yeah, I know Jesus, great guy. Yeah, he's a great guy. But he's a woman, so Jesus is a woman. And he's 4 foot tall, and he's black, and he weighs 600 pounds, and he's missing a leg. That's Jesus. And he says, that's not Jesus. The guy I'm thinking of looks a lot like Kenny Loggins, right? Taller, long hair, steely blue eyes. You can just swim in them forever. And okay, so we're obviously talking about different people with the same name, right? Just because people say the name Jesus doesn't mean they're talking about the same person. And a lot of people think they know what Jesus teaches, but if they don't know the Bible, they're just making stuff up. And unfortunately, a lot of people are comfortable doing that. Everybody wants God to be on their side when they say something, right? More than that, most people assume he is. And so what most people do is they take their own ideas, they take the Bible, and they leave it closed, and then they baptize their ideas by saying, that's what God thinks or what Jesus taught. But if you don't know this book, you don't know any better. And so a lot of people, because they're biblically illiterate, they get taken in by bad teaching. And so another reason we need to know the Bible is so we can't be deceived. And do you think there's forces and people in the world who want to deceive you? Absolutely. Any of you watched any news channel recently? There are people who actively want to control what you think. You should assume that. And so the Bible helps it so you can be an independent thinker and you can't be taken in by, you know, I think you guys got it. Okay, so understanding the Bible is hugely important. So that's the goal of what we're doing here. Plus, honestly, I have a selfish reason for doing this midweek thing. You know how much stuff I learn that I never get to share in a sermon? The biggest part of writing a sermon is cutting away the 95% of stuff that doesn't relate to the point you're trying to make. And so this is a place I get to vomit the other 95%. So I apologize in advance, because I'm just going to throw in a bunch of random stuff, and hopefully it's helpful. Okay, so the Bible, what is it? The Bible is a collection of books. There's the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament has 39 books, different books. The New Testament has 27 different books. So all told, the Bible is a collection of 66 different books. It's a little library. And it's written by many, many, many different people. And over hundreds and hundreds of years. Here's a good question. Who decided what books went into the Bible? Right? Because there's other books that people wrote that were like gospels. There's other books people wrote that were, was like the Revelation, other apocalypses. There were other books people wrote that imitated a prophetic style. So how come these books made it in the Bible and other ones didn't? I'm gonna walk through some of the explanations some people give, and then I'll tell you what I think. Most people, especially with the New Testament, they have three different tests that they use. First is, was it written by an apostle or somebody who was close to an apostle? Now, why is that important? It's important because it's nicer to get as close to the source as possible, isn't it? And so I feel better if an apostle who actually walked and lived with Jesus wrote a gospel as opposed to some guy who lived 200 years after and was from Florida, right? If it's somebody who actually knew Jesus and walked with Jesus, I feel better about what they're saying about Jesus. So that's why one of the criteria was an apostle or somebody who's close to an apostle. And the reason they do somebody close to an apostle is because they want to include Luke. They want to include James, and the apostles pretty much cover the rest of it. Second test was, did the church in general accept this as a book that was inspired by God? There were a lot of books circulating at the time, but it was not a literate culture. Remember, this was long before the printing press, so very few people had books. People get really excited when you find treasure troves of documents that relate to ancient civilizations. And you know what those documents usually are when we find them? Do you think they're poetry and works of literature or beautiful art? No, they're usually receipts and taxes and checkbooks and things like that. So it's usually really boring literature. I mean, it's not even literature. If you think that's literature, you have a sad life. So we get excited when we find these artifacts from ancient civilizations, and that's usually what they talk about. When it comes to the Bible, when people listened to the Bible in early churches, they usually were not reading the Bible. They were usually listening to the Bible. And that's because people in the churches didn't own books because they were expensive. And so what happened is somebody would bring the book, let's say the letter to what, the Ephesians. You guys want to do that? So letter to Ephesians, it's a book in the New Testament. And this is a letter Paul wrote to a church in Ephesus. And he wrote it to them because he couldn't be there himself to give a sermon. So he writes a sermon down. He sends it with somebody to the church, and then he has that person deliver the letter as a sermon. And sometimes they would explain what Paul meant in different places as they were delivering that church. And so people, they heard the letter more than they read it. And we think literacy rate back then, literacy enough to read a book, was very, very low. 15% is an incredibly generous number of people who could read back then. They just didn't need it. Didn't mean they were dumb. They had excellent, excellent, excellent memories. And they didn't grow up always distracted by an electronic. And so they always interacted directly with the world, and they tended to remember things. And so they were, in a lot of ways, they were just more trained and more intelligent than us. I'll get into it. This is my vomit time, right? So, for example, in the ancient world, a speaker would give a speech, and what they would do is they would compose the speech in their head. They didn't write it down or revise it on paper. They did it in their head. Then they would memorize the speech they wrote, and they would perform and deliver the speech. And after the speech, a lot of people in the audience could recite back the speech to the person who delivered it. They just had good memories for that kind of stuff because they practiced it all the time. Aristotle, you guys have probably heard of him, he was disappointed that books were becoming more and more popular because he felt like it would make people's memories lazy. And I gotta tell you, I have no idea what I'm doing without this thing anymore. Like if there's nothing in here about my schedule tomorrow, I don't know what's happening. But there was a time when people would just remember that. And so they had better memories. And so when they read books in the early church, they didn't really read them, they heard them, then they remembered them. And then they would make copies too. And so we do have copies from back then, quite a few actually. So why is that important? this means that when you read the Bible, you heard the Bible. And when you heard the Bible, it was a speech that was delivered to you, and you didn't hear it by yourself at a study in your room. You heard it with a bunch of people in a room. And so when people were deciding which books to include in the Bible, they were deciding on which ones they heard that was the most helpful to the spiritual life, and that sounded like it conformed to what Jesus had already taught. There's one thing called the Gospel of Peter. Have you guys read this? It's not in the Bible. In the Bible, we have 1 Peter and 2 Peter. There's another letter that's not included in the Bible called the Gospel of Peter. And this was written after the time the New Testament was written. But the author, who was not Peter, said that Peter wrote it so people would read it, you know? So why was that not included in the Bible? Well, just go read it. At the end, the stone is rolled away. The darkness turns to light. And the majesty of the Lord shines from the heavens. And out from the empty tomb walks a wooden cross. So a wooden cross hops out and starts talking to everybody like a Disney movie. It's like Lumiere, right? Just this cross comes out. He's like, hey, guys, what's up? And then he talks to a girl and he says, yeah, don't worry. No, he talks to a guy about a girl. And he says, yeah, she can enter the kingdom of heaven too, but don't worry. We'll make her a man first so she can be there. You know, people in their early church was reading that and they read that and they were like, what the? Like, nope, right? And so that's why a lot of that didn't make it into the Bible. And here's how we would explain that. So the first rule was, did an apostle write it or somebody who was close to an apostle? The second one was, did it conform to the rule of faith? Was it helpful? Did it seem to be endorsed by the Holy Spirit? And you know, if you would listen to the Holy Spirit, that would get you a long ways in life. And so they did. And so there's a lot of books that were like, yeah, this sounds like crazy talk. Not going to spend my time on that. And they would focus on other books that were actually helpful. Here's the thing about all these tests, about why things made it into the New Testament or the Old Testament and what didn't. Oh, wait, the third theory about how they were put together, right? The third theory was that Constantine became emperor. And when he became emperor, he told all the Christians what to believe. And so he told everybody what books would be in the Bible and what books would not, and everybody listened. And then all the sins of the church basically happened with Constantine, and that's when it fell away from the Lord, and you hear this from all kinds of different groups. The problem is that's not historically accurate. Think about this. Okay, I said I wasn't going to stand up and move around. But think about this. In the early church, a lot of times it was actually illegal to be a Christian. It was against the law. Right? We're upset because it's, in some places, we're supposed to wear masks, right? Well, imagine if they told you what you could actually believe. Well, you don't have to imagine it, do you? So it was illegal to be a Christian. And if you were a Christian, they would do things like what Emperor Nero did. He would take Christians. Okay, nerd time. There was a great fire in Rome, and it burned down a big part of the city. Here's what the emperor did in response to that. He started building a humongous palace over where the fire killed everybody. And everybody hated Emperor Nero. And so what they said was, Nero started the fire on purpose so he could build his palace. And so Nero thought, well, I got to do something to divert the blame from me. Nobody likes the Christians. Let's just blame them. And so he said the Christians started the fire. And so everybody at the beginning was like, yeah, Christians started the fire. Down with the Christians. So what Nero started doing is he started persecuting Christians because they were the scapegoat for the fire. And he would do things like take Christians, tie them to a pole, cover them with tar, and light them on fire so they could be the lanterns for his night parties in his palace grounds. So imagine if that was a possibility for you as a Christian. You could actually get burned to death for being a Christian. I mean, it's our culture is becoming increasingly hostile to our faith, right? They are. They're becoming increasingly hostile to being a Christian. But we have not, as Hebrews says, we have not resisted to the point of shedding blood yet. None of us know a lot of people in the United States who have died because of their faith. We might get there, but we're not there now. We might not get there. Nobody knows. But they were at that place where they would die for their faith. So, you're a Christian, you're willing to die for your faith, you know that you get fed to lions, you get lit on fire and you burn to death, and they have you face the wind so the smoke doesn't kill you, they make sure it's the fire that burns you as much as possible before you die, right? That's your faith. Now tell me, some guy in a palace hundreds of miles away in the ancient world, who probably doesn't know you exist, is going to tell you what to believe. Does that make sense to anybody here? You are so devoted to your faith, you will burn to death for it. But because an emperor says, think this instead, you're just going to change your mind about everything? That makes no sense to me. And actually, the historical record shows it doesn't make any sense at all either. Because we have Christians who testify to their faith long before Constantine. We have Christians who list the books of the Bible that they think are authoritative before Constantine. And then the canon wasn't authorized until long after Constantine by an official church council. So what does this mean? This means the idea that Constantine kind of decided the shape of Christianity and told all Christians what they were going to believe is a big fat lie. It turns out that what told Christians what they were going to believe was the Holy Spirit. And it was their walk with Jesus that gave them the courage and the bravery and the wisdom to understand which books were inspired by God and which books weren't. So if you guys hear that Constantine thing, be nice to whoever's saying it, but realize that they're also being dumb. Because it's not true. People say things without researching them. Did you know that? In the age of the internet, it's gotten worse. So if you hear that, it's dumb. So that's also the theory, is that from the top down, all these people told these Christians who were willing to die for their faith how they were supposed to do everything, and they just listened. Okay, what actually happened is Christians who were on the grassroots level, like usual, were the ones who decided what they were going to believe and how they were going to follow Jesus. And it turns out that Jesus guided them directly so that they could do that. How many of you know the name of our superintendent of the River Conference? Yeah. How many know the name of the bishop of our area? Okay, now how many of you are going to let them tell you what to believe if it contradicts what you think is true and from Scripture? Right? Now, our superintendents are great, our bishop's great, but it was the same way in the ancient world. Even more so, because they had shed blood to keep their faith. So they weren't going to compromise it just because somebody somewhere told them to. It just doesn't make any sense. So really, how were things decided that would go in the Bible or not? The technical term we use this is called the canon. The canon comes from the word where we derive the word cane. And a cane is a long stick, of course. They would put notches in that, and they would use the cane to kind of as a measuring stick, a measuring tape. And then eventually, because all the notches, when you hold it vertically, it wasn't just a measuring stick, it was also kind of a list. You know, you could notch things into the list. And so canon talks about the list of books in the Bible by which we measure everything else we're taught. And that's what the canon is. So if you hear that word, that's what that means. Who decided what was going to be in the canon, what wasn't? Everyday Christians across Christianity did. And honestly, they weren't unanimous on which books to include and which ones not to. There were a couple books on the edge, and we'll talk about those when we get to them. But by and large, every single book they agreed on. The weird ones were James. Some people couldn't decide about James. Some people couldn't decide about the book of Revelation. This is later in the church. Martin Luther actually struggled with James quite a bit. We'll talk about that when we get to James. But the list of books we have in the Bible were decided to be in that list on the material level by everyday Christians who followed God. And over centuries and centuries, the books that worked and were inspired by the Holy Spirit the most stayed in that list. And then the other ones fell off. And ultimately, we believe that to be the process of the Holy Spirit. Okay, nerd time. Evangelicals. Who knows what that word means? Evangelicals? Okay, let me talk about this real quick. You guys know that a third of the planet is Christian, right? And not all those Christians look like us or believe like us exactly the same in every single way. It's a huge family. And there's lots of different people in the family. And what determines if you're in the family or not, it's what you believe about Jesus. It's what you believe about Jesus. It's not based on if you're a good person or not. That's not what we teach. It's not based on if you're a church member in good standing. No matter what the name on the building is, what matters is your faith in Christ. That makes you part of the family or not. But there's a lot of different branches of Christianity. And I think that's God's will, actually. Because it takes all kinds to reach all kinds. And so I used to kind of hate the fact that there are so many different kinds of churches. Because if we were united and we were just one church, then that would show. And because there's all these churches that believe all these different things, that shows that nobody knows what God is saying. You guys heard that before? That's kind of how I used to think. But now that I've been a pastor for several years, I realize the wisdom in having different kinds of churches. You know, some people come to Timberview, and we're not for them. We preach the Bible. I talk about Jesus every single Sunday. You guys are a great community of Christians that can support and help people. So why don't they stay here? I don't know, not my problem. Probably because God has another church for them. That's okay. I prefer them to stay and tithe, but just kidding. Just kidding. but there's all kinds of different churches for different Christians. But the core we agree on quite a bit, and actually it's the details we disagree on, it's things like, is a sublapsarianism, prelapsarianism, or superlapsarianism view of original sin correct? Yeah, right? Like that's the stuff we disagree on. And the reason most of us are split up is just historical accident, you know? People decided to do different things over time. So there's all kinds of different Christians that believe all kinds of different things, but the huge core of what we believe is always the same. And the core of what we believe, which we'll read through the whole Bible, is that God is somehow reconciling the whole universe to himself through Jesus Christ alone. That he's the only power in the universe that can reconcile things back to God, and that he's in the process of doing that. Now, our little family of the tree is called evangelical. And this means a few things. How much to say? Are you guys hanging okay? All these details all right? So, evangelicals are a branch of the church, and we emphasize a few things. We emphasize the Bible, and we tend to interpret the Bible more literally. Like, we think if the Bible says it, the Bible says it. We'll talk about that later. And we also emphasize Jesus' death on the cross. We're all about Jesus' work on the cross. There's different traditions that emphasize different aspects, but for us, that is the key to understanding Jesus and life, actually. The third thing about evangelicals is we take the Bible literally, we focus on Jesus' death and resurrection, and we also believe in a thing called the born-again experience. And that is when you meet Jesus and you put your faith in Jesus, that is a miracle of God. And that it is a dramatic crisis event in a person's life, and it changes things. We don't think it's just a tiny tweak to somebody's personality or a tiny tweak to how they view the world. We think it's a whole rebirth, that the person becomes totally new. And by faith, that gradually continues in its truth as the person lives on in Christ. Now, in the United States, evangelicalism has also become associated with a few different things. People see us as fundamentalists, you know, people who really... Fundamentalists are people who are obsessed. Well, how do I put it? I'll use G.K. Chesterton's words. They're people who won't change their mind and they won't change the subject. Okay, that's fundamentalists. Won't change their mind and they won't change the subject. So a lot of people think we're like knuckle-dragging primates and we're primitive, superstitious people who believe in all kinds of terrible things about the world. Not true. But we do tend to be culturally conservative, and a lot of evangelicals tend to be politically conservative as well. Not all of them, but a lot of them. Here's why that's important as we read the Bible. Evangelicals, we're kind of caught in the Enlightenment. Here's what I mean by that. And this is going to get nerdy, okay? But it's going to be awesome. There was a movement called the Enlightenment, which focused on reason instead of, well, just focused on reason, not instead of anything. It just focused on reason, rationality, and it focused on everything being kind of tight-knit logical system. And a lot of the writers, like our founding fathers, they were all rationalists, and they all come out of the Enlightenment. Benjamin Franklin, George Washington, you know, all those guys were... They were rationalists, and they were born from the Enlightenment. The founder of our movement, his name is John Wesley, he was very much a rationalist. He was more open to Eastern influences than a lot of people in his church, but by and large, he was still a rationalist. And here's what rationalism means. It means that you can understand the world by reason alone. just by thinking and doing science and researching things, you can understand the world, and that's all the only things you can trust. That's in broad strokes, kind of, that's where we can start, what rationalism is. So what happened to faith? How do I do this? Let's talk about Isaac Newton. Isaac Newton developed a very coherent system of laws to explain the physical happenings in the universe, right? So a lot of Enlightenment thinkers wanted to do that with the Bible. And so they wanted everything to be coherent and everything to make sense. And so what they did is instead of relying on priests to tell them what the Bible meant, they started doing things like archaeology. And they started doing things like learning the history of the books. And they wanted to kind of understand on the natural level, when the author was writing this, what was the author trying to say? And that's called the historical critical method of reading the Bible. So instead of, a lot of you guys read the Bible and you just say, okay, what does God have for me in this? And you read it and God speaks to you in it and it's all about application and all about how you should live that day. That's fine. But that's not what they were doing at the time. They were doing primarily this historical critical method where you look at the history of the time and you look at the history of the Bible and then you decide what the authors were saying. Now, is that bad? No, it's good. You need to know what the authors meant so you can know what the Bible means, right? When the authors wrote the Bible, they were trying to say something. And we should understand that something they were trying to say, and then we can see how it applies to our lives. The Bible isn't a free-for-all where you can make up whatever you want. Like when the Bible says, love your enemies, what was Jesus really trying to say there? When you get into it, he was saying, love your enemies, right? And as much as I'd love for that to be different, punch your enemies, I think that's feels better, but I can't punch my enemies because the Lord commands me not to. I need to love them and work for their good instead. And so it's good to know that Jesus meant what he meant when he said it, love your enemies, and that it can't become whatever I make it. That's good. The problem with the historical critical method and rationalism is it went too far, and it started thinking that we could kind of know all the answers to all the questions about the Bible and that that was the only right way to read the Bible. Here's an example. And this will all become important and make sense in a minute. It became apparent to some people, I'm not advocating this, I'm just saying it became apparent to some people that Moses did not write the first five books of the Bible. We traditionally have believed that Moses did write the first five books of the Bible. And back then they said he didn't. And why did they say he didn't? Well, there was different literary styles. People used different words to refer to God. If you separated the sources and you look behind the Bible to the sources of the Bible before people compiled and edited the Bible, you look at the sources behind it, you see there were several different authors with several different agendas, and sometimes they even contradicted each other. And so this documentary hypothesis, which is what it was called, said there were four different main traditions that were incorporated in the first five books of the Bible, which is called the Pentateuch. And if you broke those down, you could see the intentions of the different authors. The problem was nobody agreed on what the sources were saying or who the sources were. Why does that approach matter today? It's because we have overestimated the capabilities of the historical critical method. We've overestimated it. Let's take a case study, Romans, the book of Romans, the New Testament. Paul wrote Romans. It was written to who? The Romans, hey. So the book of Romans was written to the Romans, and Paul was writing it because he wanted to get missionary support for a mission he planned to do to Spain. And he was hoping to get out of prison and to go be able to do that. We doubt he made it. But Romans, how much do we know about the church in Rome? Given all the evidence we have, archaeology, documents, everything we have, what percentage of the life and culture of Roman people and what percentage of life and culture of particular Christian Romans do you think we have in our possession? We don't know. But we know it's very little, right? Let's say it's 7%, to be generous. Let's say it's 7%. So here's what the historical critical method does. It acts like the 7% is 100%. It acts like 7% is 100%. And so what happens is people read the Bible and they think that because they have a little knowledge of the history of the time, they absolutely have the correct interpretation of the Bible and they know exactly what it was supposed to say. But there's no humility because there's so much we don't know about the history and culture of the time. Maybe it would fill it out if we knew a lot more. And this gets compounded in the church because pastors, we don't have enough time to teach you all about the culture of the Bible books when we preach them. What's a good example? Oh, here's a good one. Paul gives lists of people who will and who won't go to heaven. So slave traders, does Paul say they get to enter the kingdom of God or not? Nope. Slave traders can't go to heaven. He says you're busted. What about people who gossip? He says, nope, you're busted too. And he has this long list of people who, these kinds of people will not inherit the kingdom of God. Then he has a list of all kinds of people who will inherit the kingdom of God, right? We know that those lists were common in that kind of writing back then, especially Romans. It resembles some of the Stoic writings that have these virtue and vice lists as well. And so we know that was a common feature of literature back then. And what he wasn't saying was literally people who gossip won't go to heaven, which is a relief to many of you, I'm sure. He doesn't say slave traders, just because you're a slave trader, you won't go to heaven. Just like he's not saying other people who do the other things will absolutely go to not go to hell. What he's saying is, this is a general picture of the kind of life of the person who walks in Christ and does it, and therefore will go be with the Lord or won't. And we know that because we know of other literature of the time. In chapter 6 of Genesis, there's this people called the Nephilim. Okay, it's weird. It's really weird. Genesis gets weird sometimes and very bizarre. It's like watching anime or something. It's like, why is this happening? But in Genesis in chapter 6 is the Nephilim, and it says that they're heroes of renown, people of old, and they seem to be like the sons of God, whatever that means, saw that the daughters of men, whatever that means, were beautiful. So the sons of God, they came down, they made kids with the daughters of men, and then they gave birth to these Nephilim things, and they were the heroes of old. So what are the Nephilim? Are they angels came down and had babies with humans? If that case, can that still happen? And are those the people who are always winning Olympic events? We need to figure this stuff out, right? Or does Nephilim, as in Hebrew, it just means fallen ones? Or is this a story about ancient powerful warriors who just fell in battle despite their power? Or is this people of a divine council, like this referred in Job chapter 1, who came down and intermingled with human makers that way? Which one is it? Well, somebody from the historical critical method school, they'll act like they know the answer for sure. And they'll tell you there's one right answer. And I think that's arrogant. Here's what we can do with the Bible. We can do our best. We can do our best. And it turns out, is our best good enough? Well, you tell me. I'm a half Japanese, half Welsh guy who's preaching Jesus in the church of Mead, Washington, thousands of years after Christ, thousands of miles away from where it happened. Seems to be working out, right? Yes. Thank you. I don't know if you guys know this, but Jesus is winning. Do you guys know that? The church isn't dominant, but we're invincible. And it's the same with your faith. Like, we're winning. We're doing fine. I know we're worried about the future of the church in America. Don't be worried about the future of Jesus in America. He's fine. Okay, God who created all things, he's not as afraid of you as the person across the ring. Like, he's very comfortable with what's going on right now. So we're fine. So when you read commentaries on the Bible, when you listen to preachers preach about the Bible, usually what they'll do is they want to give you the impression, especially in our evangelical tradition, we want to give you the impression that we have all the answers. And here's why that's important, because if we don't have all the answers, it makes us look stupid and we lack credibility. So it behooves us to be the know-it-alls who have all the answers, and can be convincing in every situation so that your faith is greater, so that you know there's somebody out there who has all the answers. You guys with me? And evangelicals, because we are absolutely under attack by culture right now. Make no mistake, people do not like evangelicals. Some of us deserved, and a lot of us not. But we are absolutely under attack by the world. Evangelicals are especially defensive about our faith. And so we like having all the answers, and we like, we have biases. So we want to make sure that Matthew, who was an apostle and disciple of Jesus Christ and actually walked with him, we want to make sure that Matthew actually wrote Matthew. Because it's better that way. It feels better that way because he was closer to Jesus. What if it wasn't that Matthew? What if it was somebody else? What would that do to your faith? Wouldn't do anything to mine. But we worry that if it wasn't directly Matthew, that it would hurt people's faith. It's good to remember the Psalms. One of the very first Psalms of the book of Psalms says, everybody schemes against God. Everyone makes plans against his anointed one. And all the most powerful people in the world get together in the scheme about how to take down God. What does God do in response? He laughs. That's what it says in the Psalm. He's like, you guys. Okay, fellas. Like, he's not worried at all. But evangelicals, we get defensive for God because we want people to believe in God. It's important to us. And we feel like we have to defend God. So as we approach the Bible and as I talk about all this, I want to say I'm going to address some of our evangelical biases. I'm going to challenge some of them. But I want to assure you off the bat, I'm a Bible-thumping old-school Free Methodist evangelical. Like, this is the church I was discipled in. This actual church. I mean, this building wasn't here yet. It was over there. But this place is where I got discipled. And I got a degree from a Quaker university, and I have a degree from a Catholic university. And I've been exposed to all kinds of different wings of Christianity, and I remain Free Methodist by choice. Why? Because our doctrine is awesome. That's why. And I love the people in this church. But I am theologically conservative, but that doesn't mean we have to know all the answers and be arrogant and affirm everything we think we know about the Bible. So here's my promise to you. As we go through the Bible, when I tell you I know something, I'm convinced of something, I know it and I'm convinced of it. If I tell you this is different views on the subject, that means Christians don't totally agree. I want you to know what the black and white is and what the gray area is, because to a lot of evangelicals, it's all black and white. And I think that's actually very unhelpful. And so I'm going to give the historical critical method a backseat because I think the over-rationalization of Christian theology, and especially as it's expressed in systematic theologies that came out of the Enlightenment in pre-modern England, which is a big part of our tradition, I think that those don't necessarily reflect the diversity of views in Scripture. So we need to take each author on their own terms and listen to what each of them says, and then we'll get a worldview that comes together after the fact. And this does great things for us. What does Proverbs say? Proverbs says, in general, if you live a wise life, you'll have a good life and you'll be blessed. In general, if you live like a fool, you're going to be miserable and be cursed. Right? So how do foolish people live? Well, they don't listen to anybody. They never learn. They're probably addicted. You know what I mean? How do wise people live? Well, they know moderation. They think things through beforehand. They listen to other people and counsel. They learn correction. They change their course when it's the wrong way. What does a foolish person do? And foolish doesn't mean dumb. Foolish means foolish. They're smart, foolish people. They're heading the wrong way, and they just go faster off a cliff. And so in general, that's what Proverbs says, is the world is basically just, and that if you live a wise life, you have good results. If you live a foolish life, you have bad results. What does Ecclesiastes say? He says, man, this world makes no sense. There's no justice in this world. I've seen the fool live a long, happy life, die surrounded by children with tons of money, and I've seen a righteous, faithful man die young and poor and alone. He says, the rain falls on the righteous and the unrighteous, and we all go to the same place in the end. We might as well be dogs. Now, are they contradicting each other? Notice how you're scared to say yes, right? Because you don't want the Bible to contradict each other. Here's what that reflects. That reflects that there has to be perfect logical coherence between every aspect of our faith. And that reflects our enlightenment inheritance without us knowing it. So let me ask you this question. How coherent and logical is your life? The reason the Bible is so awesome and so powerful is because it speaks to the truth of God and to all the various circumstances of our life. And so is it true that generally if you live a wise life, good things will happen? Generally, yeah. But is there still catastrophes that happen? Is there still train wrecks that happen in good people's lives? The husband or the wife dies first, right? And the other person has to deal with it. Sometimes kids die before the parents. That's never right. It's not supposed to be like that, but it happens. Sometimes pandemics tear through cultures. Sometimes journalistic organizations that are supposed to basically tell the truth decide it's more important to radicalize their audiences so that they're more loyal, so they can make advertising money instead of saying what's happening. Sometimes the world gets disorganized, and the reason the Bible is so powerful is because it speaks the truth into all of that. So no, it's not contradictory. It's true. And it's the fountain of all truth. The Bible is so true. And my goal with this is not just information dump, but through understanding the Bible more, I want you to know the meaning of life. And I want you to know how much the Bible says about your life and how much understanding and direction you can get in your life from it. And how if you reorganize your life around Jesus, you have the best possible chance. Okay. That was for people who have done lots of commentary reading or who have been in the evangelical tradition a lot. It's good to ask, why do we read the Bible the way we do, and what are our theological presuppositions as we approach Scripture? And so one thing I want to share with you is that I don't put as much stock in the historical critical method as some commentators because I think it has intrinsic limitations due to our limited availability of evidence of historical resources, right? Okay, so let's go to the Old Testament. There's 39 books in the Old Testament, and if you guys have a Bible, open up to the table of contents. Because we're just going to walk through it. The Bible is divided in two sections, the Old Testament and the New Testament. Testament basically means like contract or covenant. Contract is kind of a good best word for us probably. And here's why they need a contract or a covenant or a testament. Let's say you move to a whole different country. Let's say you move to Japan. And let's say right after you get off to the plane of Japan, you are ushered into the presence of the emperor of Japan. How are you supposed to act in front of the emperor? Do you have any idea? Yeah, high five. What's up, my man? Should you do smoking guns at the emperor? Probably not. Should you blow your nose if it's runny? Or should you suck it all back in? In Japan, blowing your nose in public is rude. You're supposed to suck it all back in constantly until you're in private. Right? So in the presence of the emperor, we would do the opposite and we would be considered rude. So when you're in another culture with somebody important, you have to know how to relate to them. You got to know what the rules are. And you know, this is marriage. You've married somebody from your culture probably. Have you guys figured out how to relate in every single way? Or are you still negotiating things and fighting and figuring, straightening things out a little bit? You know, when two people disagree and you're both being emotionally honest, there's a conflict, and that's good because it gives you a chance to negotiate how you're going to move forward from that point on. And if you negotiate well and both people are heard, you become closer and you move forward and you kind of have an agreement. It'll still be slightly annoying to both people, but it will be workable. It'll never be perfect. But what happens if you have one side that always wins? Or one side that never listens? Well, the other side might tolerate it and they become incredibly resentful because they're never heard and they feel like the tomatoes will not even be there in the relationship, right? So it's not good to always win. It's not good to always lose. You're not being spiritual if you keep your mouth shut. You're actually being a bad spouse because you're being dishonest. But even people from your own culture, you have to figure out how to interact with yourself and negotiate how things are going to go forward sometimes. So if that's true with somebody you married in your culture, if that's true of somebody in Japan, the emperor of Japan, how much more is it true of the creator of the universe? Like, when you meet God, how are you supposed to act right? How's this supposed to go? I was in the playground once when I was a kid, and this dog came up to me, and it was, like, really nervous. I was sitting there, and I just froze. You know why I froze? I was like, okay, how's this supposed to go now? Like, do I reach out and pet you, or do you go for my throat? Like, what's going to happen here? I had no idea how it was going to play out. And when you meet God, when humans met God, it was the same way. So what happened was God took the initiative from his side to communicate how things should work. And it turns out how things should work, it should operate on this basis of faith. And that aligns us not only with God, but also with the way he created the universe. And that gives us a meaningful, persevering, strong life in the face of all the nonsense going on. So the Old Testament is the old covenant, the old contract, or the old communications about how God would interact with people. The New Testament is how he did that in later times. Now, it's not true that the Old Testament and the New Testament, how do I put this? There's a view called dispensationalism that God saved people different in the Old Testament than they do now. And basically, all of our end times theories that we have in evangelicalism are based on dispensationalism. The only problem with dispensationalism is it's wrong. And we know it's wrong because the book of Revelation, which is the last word of the Bible, says, before the foundations of the world were laid, Jesus was crucified. The Lamb was slain. Which means what? It means from before the foundations of the world were laid, there was one plan of salvation, not four. There was one. It turns out there's one person who saves, Jesus, not many. How does that work for people in the Old Testament? We'll get into it. So when we say Old Testament, New Testament, we're talking about how God has communicated to us how we should interact with him and the world he created and each other. But old doesn't mean it was old and God was angry in the Old Testament and he had a tendency to send snakes to go and kill everybody or have the earth eat them. In the New Testament, he worked out his meds and he's happy now and he treats people nice and he forgives everybody because he tortured Jesus enough and got his anger out that now he can be nice to us. That's not what we're saying. Some people teach that, but that's not what the Bible teaches. Old Testament just means time-wise. This is how God communicated a long time ago how he wanted things to go. In the New Testament, that's how he communicated during Jesus' day how he wanted things to go because he added to it. Okay, you guys with me? I'll assume you are. So the Old Testament, there's a few sections in the Old Testament. If you look at your table of contents, there's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. First five books of the Bible. That tells the story of when God created everything. When he made the people Israel, he made this nomadic tribe of ancient Near Eastern people called the Hebrews. And then they went down to Egypt, and then they left Egypt, and they wandered around the desert for a long time. And those five books tell that story. And we'll get into that in detail. The next little section, for those of you who want to know, that's called the Pentateuch, or the Tanakh, or the Torah, rather. So these first five books of the Bible, they come to us with the authority of Moses, and that's the story they tell. The next few books, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. Those are books that talk about the history of that the Hebrew people. The history of the Hebrew people. And their fortunes go up and down just like the fortunes of everybody. It's like an episode of Dallas. Then the next chunk of books, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs, those are all wisdom books. I'm about to do a short sermon series starting this week that goes through all these wisdom books. Okay, but these are the wisdom books. Job is a guy who's super blessed and he's living the Proverbs life because he's a good guy, so he's rich and he's got tons of stuff. And then he loses all of it. And he asked the question, well, why is this happening to me? If the world is just and if I'm good, why did I lose everything? And he wants God to kind of explain himself. Then when God shows up to explain himself, Job gets a little shy, but we'll talk about that later. So that's Job. Psalms. Psalms are a bunch of songs, and they are straight up prayers. Psalms is a prayer book. So if you don't know how to pray, just read the psalm and pray whatever it says. And it is all over the place. Sometimes he's so happy for sunshine. Sometimes another writer is wishing that God would take the children of his enemies and dash them upon sharp rocks on the beach so they all die. I mean, the whole range of human experience with God is in this book, Psalms. Then we got Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, I just talked about those. Song of Songs, that's a straight up song, poem about falling in love. You know that infatuation stage where you're just obsessed with the other person? This is a poem about that. It's actually kind of graphic, some of the poetry. The next section of the Old Testament is called the Prophets. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. A prophet was somebody who spoke for God. And so like us, a lot of the ancient Hebrews had trouble knowing how they were going to live in the world with all the pressures going on around them, with all the polarization, all the division, all the wars. They needed to figure out how to navigate that. Well, God would send prophets to speak for him, to tell people the truth so that they could move forward in life. Those are called the major prophets because those books are longer. And the last 12, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, those are called the minor prophets. And those are shorter books, and they each talk to different people. It's great. Like Habakkuk, that weird name in the middle, he asks God why he lets people get away with all the stuff they get away with. And God answers him and says, okay, I'll bring judgment. I'll have evil people come and destroy your nation. And Habakkuk's like, wait, what? He says, you're going to destroy us because we're bad, but you're going to use worse people to do it? How does that make sense? And so they have a conversation. So that's the Old Testament. And what we see in the Old Testament is there's creation where God creates everything. And then there's a bunch of humanity that gets in the way. Sin enters the world. We rebel against God. We start hurting each other. We start destroying things, setting things on fire. We mistreat our family. I mean, it's just really honest picture of human beings in the Old Testament. So there's creation, and then there's a fall. And the Old Testament talks about how God is trying to interact and teach people how to deal with him through the Old Testament, especially the Hebrew people, their kings, the common people, the prophets, all that. Then there's about 100 years of silence or so, 150 years of silence between the Old Testament. Then the New Testament happens. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, those are all Gospels, and they just tell the story of Jesus. Gospel means good news. And in the ancient world, good news was a technical term. In Greek, it's euangelion. And good news is what the king would send throughout his empire after he had conquered a new country. So in Caesar Augustus, and we have something that talks about the good news of Caesar Augustus conquering a new land, he would send the good news throughout the whole empire that he had conquered a new country, and he wanted people to hear the good news that he was victorious and powerful. So the good news of Jesus is the good news that God showed up in this little country bumpkin guy, and he ended up conquering the world. So that's what gospel means. And those tell the story of how he did that. And if it's been a while since you've heard a gospel, it's not the way you would think. Like, he doesn't show up with a big army and just take everyone out. The book of Acts, that tells the story of the early church. You know the person who wrote Luke? He's this guy named Luke. Luke wrote Luke, and Acts is the volume 2 of Luke. So Luke and Acts are actually one book, 2 volumes of the same work. Then the rest of the New Testament is basically letters that Paul or Peter or other pastors wrote to specific churches. And then the last book is the book of Revelation. And that book is actually it's actually very understandable. If you know the genre, you can understand the book of Revelation. And here's how I explain that to people. Today we watch a lot of movies, right? If you show me the trailer of a movie, I know what kind of movie it is. I know if it's an action. I know if it's a romantic comedy. I know if it's a horror movie. I just know right by seeing the trailer what kind of movie it is. In fact, there's fake trailers on the internet that make a movie seem like other than it is. Have you guys seen the movie 7? Don't watch it. It's not from God. But it's a movie about a serial killer, and it's like this really tense thriller, okay? And somebody made it a trailer so it looked like a romantic comedy. Of course, you get the joke. You think it's romantic comedy. You go to watch it. Like, why is everyone dying, right? Why is this so dark? Well, if you know what kind of movie, what kind of book, what the genre is of the book of Revelation, you can totally understand it. And the problem is we don't have these kind of movies anymore. So we read it and we don't know what's going on. So what we'll do when we get there is I'll tell you what kind of movie it is and you'll totally get it. The summary is Jesus wins. Okay, that's the big idea. The big idea is things are really scary and we better worry and hide somewhere. That's not the big idea of Revelation. It's actually the exact opposite. The idea is Jesus is winning, even though it doesn't look like he's winning. Jesus wins, and you get to share in that victory, so run toward the fire, not away from it. So that's the Bible in a nutshell. It's hugely important to learn the Bible. And I hope this format, again, it's just a lot of information, but I hope we could build some community by hanging out, and I hope you guys can learn a lot about the Bible as we do it. Next week, I'll talk about only the Old Testament, and I'm going to do a super quick overview of every single book in the Old Testament. So if you're note takers, be ready to use shorthand, and we'll do that next week. Week after that will be the New Testament. Then the week after that, we'll be taking only the book of Genesis, then only the book of Exodus, and we'll keep zooming in until, if you guys have enough patience, you have a good grip on the whole Bible. Yeah, and you'll know it, and that will be awesome. And then my job will be unnecessary. I'll still cash the checks, but you know. Okay, so we got about 10 minutes, and I want to leave some time for questions at the end of it. Anybody have questions or comments about the Bible, as we talked about tonight, or even what you're hoping to get out of Wednesday nights? Yeah, Dave? Yeah. Yeah, and you guys don't have any excuse now. Like, if you own 9 Bibles, you should read at least one of them. By the way, if you have a hard time reading the Bible, I would suggest you listen to the Bible. Get an audio Bible and just listen to it. And you can listen to it straight through if you want, or you can read through it straight through if you want. But if that's too hard for you because you got the Leviticus and you're reading about how you're not supposed to boil a baby goat in its mother's milk, you know, for the 20th time, then just jump to the parts of the Bible that are interesting to you. You can read a lot of the Bible that way, and it's okay. Some of you are overachiever perfectionists, and you think you have to go from the beginning to the end. Yeah, let go of that, and just read the things that interest you, or like I said, listen to the Bible. That's super helpful. If you walk for, say, half an hour, 45 minutes there every day, like you should, and then you put the Bible on, and you put it like 1.5 times speed, you can get to the Bible in a month. I've done that before. And so you don't have to do that, but you know what I'm saying. If you listen to podcasts a lot, you can listen to the Bible a lot. It's going back and forth, but eventually you'll hear it all. Another good idea for learning the Bible, don't laugh at me, but buy a children's Bible. Get a children's Bible and read it because it has a lot of the important stories in there, and it's like a Cliff Notes of the Bible. And it's great. So yeah, get it, read it. Some of them even have pictures, which is even better, right? But read a children's Bible, and that will help you get kind of a grip on a lot of the stories in the Bible so that when I'm referring and talk to them, you'll know about them. So audio Bible, excuse me, got the COVID. Then go through and read a children's Bible if you have to. And then after that, pick a translation and read it. All the translations are good. Like I said, they all say the same thing. It's just marketing. I mean, there are some are less accurate than others, but they all work. If you don't know what translation to get, I would suggest the New Living Translation. A lot of people like the NASB or the NIV for study. If you like that, that's good. But honestly, if you're going to study hardcore like that, you might as well learn Greek because it's not that hard. If you learn Greek, you can get to the original language and you'll get way more out of it than something that's just literal or dynamic equivalency translation. But if you want a version of the Bible that's understandable on the first pass, I would say the New Living Translation is your best bet. Better than the NIV in terms of just understanding it. But the best translation is the one you read, right? Most people still like the King James Version, New King James Version. So if you like that, read it. I'm not going to fight you over it. Just read it. Okay, any other questions or thoughts about the Bible? Okay, let me kill 7 minutes. We'll try and wrap this up about 8:30 every week. translations of the Bible. In a usual English translation of the Bible, we use just under 7,000 different distinct words to translate the Bible. In the original languages, there's almost twice that. So there's almost 12,000 different distinct words that are used in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek in the Bible. That's just because languages are different. And you guys know this. Who speaks multiple languages here? Anybody? Chandra does. Hablas español, sí? You know, languages are different. Some have genders, some have verb conjugations, some don't have verb conjugations. Like in Japanese, you just say the verb and people figure it out. There's like three tenses. But there's complication because there's article markers and stuff that we don't have. So languages are different. Hebrew is very fluid, kind of ambiguous, not very clear. It's actually really beautiful in terms of poetry and stuff. My Hebrew's bad. Aramaic is this language that most people spoke back then, and there's very few parts of the Bible that are in Aramaic. The only parts of the Bible that are in Aramaic is correspondence from a king to somebody else when they're quoting the letter. And so if you want, you can learn Aramaic. If you're going to read like contemporary literature, you know, go for it. And then in New Testament, they use an ancient version of Greek called Koine Greek. If you know Attic Greek, if you studied philosophy and you know Attic Greek, Koine Greek will be easy for you because it's easier than Attic Greek. But seriously, if you guys are hardcore Bible thumpers, I suggest getting a basic Greek book and learning Greek because you can peck away at it and you can get good at it in a year or two if you just chip away at it. And then you'll be reading the New Testament in its original language and you get so much more of the meaning because, like I said, the English words come to less than 7,000, although there's well over 11,000 different words used in the Bible. So you get a great sense of what they were saying in their language. But here's what I want to say about translations. There's not a lot of different translations because nobody knows what the Bible says and it's all up for interpretation. There's a lot of translations because people make bank off of doing them. You know the ESV? Anybody know that version of the Bible? Well, most of us were alive when it started, right? Because it's a newer translation. What was their marketing strategy for the ESV? Well, in the beginning, it was a reformed version that didn't give into the cultural expectation of gender-inclusive language. And instead, it focused on a true reformed theological interpretation of Scripture based on non-gender-inclusive language, which is what the Bible was written in. Is that true? Yeah, there's like four verses that are relevant. The rest of it, they kind of incorporated the style of the King James. But you know, it basically says exactly the same thing as the NIV. But the marketing about it in the beginning was that it's a better translation for a certain theological tradition. Why? Because at that time, Reformed churches were on the rise because there was this emerging new Reformed movement where tons of new churches were being started and they were all Calvinist. And so a publishing company saw an opportunity and they took it. You guys with me? That's how new translations of the Bible are made. A company sees opportunity. And I'm glad they want money because as a result, about every year, over 100 million Bibles are sold or distributed around the world. The Gideons themselves distribute about 59 million Bibles a year. You know how many there's a second? Me neither, but it seems like a lot, right? So all the translations basically say the same things. There's a few you want to watch out for. So if you're concerned about the translation you're reading, then come talk to me. But don't do the New World Translation, because that's trash. Don't do the LDS version of the New Testament, because that's trash. You shouldn't just like take out parts you disagree with. You're like, nah, he didn't say that. I know you live with Jesus, but I know better. But most of the other versions are going to be really good. So just pick one you like and read it. If you want to be an overachiever, you can read the book of Genesis this week or over the next few weeks so that when we get to the book of Genesis, you'll have it kind of under your fingers when we're talking about it. So again, you have 3 weeks to read the book of Genesis if you want to. Then from there on out, you can read a book a week if you want to keep up and be a hero. If you don't worry about it because we'll talk about it every time. But the Bible's not really up for as much interpretation as you would think. Love your enemies. That's clear, isn't it? Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by him. Is that clear? It's not tricky. You know, most of it is super understandable. You just got to read it. And the stuff you don't understand, just keep reading it till you get it. And trust me, there will always be stuff in here you won't get, because there's stuff I'm still working on. Okay, let's pray and get out of here. Is this helpful?